Providence for Today welcomes you to the study of God's precious and unchanging Word. This is Pastor David Simpson in behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and Friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. The Providence Church place of worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway, just up from the Claxton Elementary School. And when writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, that's 1467, Powell, Tennessee, that's simply TN 37849. Our website is www.providenceundergrace.com. That's all one word, providenceundergrace.com. Many of our sermons are available on sermonaudio.com. Then if you type in Pastor David Simpson, you'll find your location. Your interest and attendance with us in worship on Sundays at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock, of course, is always welcomed, and I will be teaching and preaching in both hours. In our study of the encounters with Jesus in John's Gospel, we last considered Jesus' encounter with Lazarus and his two sisters, Martha and Mary, in the village of Bethany, which is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. Mary fell at his feet in worship. Martha announced her faith in the Lord Jesus, and Lazarus, whom the Lord raised from the death, out of death, closes the encounter. I remind you that we are looking at a passage that takes place in the latter part of what would be our December, so not too far from the time that we're at right now, before his approaching trial and crucifixion, which would come roughly 3 months later. Today we will consider John's presentation of the reaction to and effects of the miraculous event of the raising of Lazarus out of death and from the grave. Consider a few thoughts before entering the text directly. First of all, John presents the raising of Lazarus by himself. In other words, it's not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And again, we see the uniqueness of his gospel. God used each of the writers to give the record of the events of the life of Christ, but taken together, they yield a remarkable and a clear revelation of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, the raising of Lazarus is not mentioned in the Acts or the Epistles. Lazarus was not glorified. He wasn't asked to go around and give his testimony. He wasn't used and exploited by the apostles or the pastors. Third, the feelings of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus aren't revealed. I think that's an interesting fact, and you ask why. Well, first of all, the scriptures aren't recorded to satisfy idle curiosity. What Lazarus remembered, if anything, in the next world or from the next world is not important. Secondly, the emotions of Martha and Mary are protected. John was inspired to be very delicate. Their home was respected and guarded. And then number three, the joy of Mary and Martha are beyond speech. Both had seen and shown the acts of confession and faith in Christ. Now their joy is beyond words. John permits them to keep them guarded in their hearts. May I say to you, the silence of the scriptures at this point shows the uniqueness and testifies to the reliability of God's word. A human writer would have exploited this incident far different from treated in God's inspired revelation. Now let's enter into the text, and we begin in the 11th chapter with verse 45. And of course, if you have your Bible, it's always best to follow along. But some of you may be in the hospital. Some of you might be at home. Some of you might be driving in an automobile. I'm glad you're with us today. But if you have your Bible, look please in John 11, and we begin with verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. The reference to the Jews which came to Mary refers back to this same chapter in verse 31. They came to her house, quote, to comfort her in the death of her brother Lazarus. The same Jews, it says, followed her to the grave of Lazarus. And then the scriptures say, when Mary was come to where Jesus was, she fell down at his feet. They observed her confession and confidence in the Lord Jesus. No doubt they had heard the words of the Lord Jesus, had seen with their own eyes the unspeakable miracle of raising a man who was dead for 4 days and in the process of corruption out of that to life. John made a simple statement. The Jews believed on him. How many, if any, of these were truly God's elect and truly therefore converted and truly believed is unknown. We do have an interesting word here, the preposition on. It says that the Jews believed on him. But the word on is not the Greek word epi, which is on or upon, but it is eis, meaning into or toward. We can say their faith was in connection with him. They believed him to be not an impostor, but a man or a prophet of power, perhaps even the Messiah himself. Did they believe eternal salvation to be in connection with him? We can't stress the passage beyond what is said, but we know that none of them flew to his aid in his trial or beyond. But I like to think of them, some of them truly believed on Christ. Verse 6, though, it says, verse 46, it says, but some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. The first word of this verse, though just three letters, is a very big word, but. Though they were some, there were some who believed, there were some of them who went their ways to the Pharisees. In other words, to report what they had seen and heard. So they departed Bethany, and they walked the 2 miles to Jerusalem. Instead of believing on him, the root of envy, jealousy, anger, and malice again raised its ugly head. And instead of being softened to Christ, the gospel of his free grace and his spiritual kingdom, they were hardened. But I remind you, as one old fellow said, the same sun that melts snow also hardens clay. So that same gospel that will soften some, others will be hardened to it. Men in religion are just like that. What they know of the gospel of God's sovereign grace, which states salvation is of the Lord, as God revealed it to Jonah, and then laid out and explained in the rest of the scriptures, salvation is of the Lord without condition to the sinner, is shunned and rejected. They despise God's choice of some to salvation, God's imputation of righteousness in connection with the work of Christ at the cross, and God's effectual call of grace to reveal this finished salvation. Well, these men reported what Jesus had done, not out of admiration and faith, but fear and envy. And they were bloodthirsty. They sought not to soften the minds of the Jewish leaders toward Christ, but to engender malice and give a call to action. These two effects of the gospel are seen many times in the scriptures. Jesus said, speaking of the end times, that one will be taken and the other left, Matthew 24, verse 40. Paul, speaking of the effects of the gospel in 2 Corinthians, said, for we are unto you a sweet savor of Christ, unto them that are saved, and them, and in them that perish, to the one that are the savor of death unto death, and the other of savor of life unto life. And that's the gospel and its effect. A savor of death unto death to some, and a savor of life unto life to others. My dear friend, it is my earnest prayer that you will be made tender by the sweet mercies of God in Christ, that you will turn from the false notions of humanistic, man-centered, experience-oriented religion, that you will see God saved on the cross on the single condition of the satisfaction and work of Jesus Christ. The mentioning of the Pharisees shows the intent of their coming to Jerusalem. They were spies on Jesus, these men who had followed Mary and then had gone back to Jerusalem. But this is simply another step toward Calvary and the crucifixion of the Lord. In verse 47 it says, "Then gathered the chief priest and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles.'" The chief priest, as referred to here, they gathered the chief priest and the Pharisees. The chief priests were most likely the Sadducees. If you would look in Acts 5 and 17, you would find that laid out for us. They were the opposition party to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the largest in number. The Sadducees were the smallest in number. But the Sadducees were the opposition party religiously, theologically, and politically. And we might add to that, of course, historically. They rejected most everything, these Sadducees, that was supernatural, including the presence of angels, the final judgment, the heavenly state, the resurrection of the dead. They really didn't believe much. They were almost, in effect, agnostics. Furthermore, they were the influential part of the Sanhedrin court, which was the chief council. No significant action could take place without their support. And for them to admit that Jesus resurrected Lazarus from the grave would mean their whole theological history and system would topple. It would implode from within. However, against Jesus, the Pharisees and the Sadducees set aside their bitter rivalry and became united. The same was true of Herod of the Jews and Pilate of the Romans against Jesus. Luke recorded, "And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him," speaking of Jesus, "and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate." And that same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were enmity between themselves. Well, just like Herod and Pilate were at enmity and became friends, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were bitter enemies, became friends against Jesus. Both of these fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 2 and verse 2. It asks, rhetorically, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Yes, what these Pharisees, Sadducees, Herod, and Pilate were doing and what they did was to set themselves against the Lord Jehovah himself, against his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke recorded, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." How could it be a prophecy if it were not predestined? Could you answer that question? How could it be a prophecy if it were not predestined? And how could it be brought to pass and say that it was a prophecy if it were not predestined? For my dear friend, what God has predestined must surely come to pass. The psalmist prophesied it, the gospel writers reported it, and the physician, historian, Luke, recorded it in the book of Acts. The council of Sadducees and Pharisees of our verse were deeply and negatively moved against Christ. They had sent men to arrest him, but were ineffective back in chapter 7, verse 32. In light of Lazarus, they ask a simple and practical question. What do we? What they posed was, why is nothing done? Why haven't we been effective against this man? What is taking so long? Among themselves they agreed, "For this man does many miracles." They couldn't deny it. This should have moved them to confess him as the promised Messiah. But no, they look for a way to kill him. In verse 48, it says this, "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." Now, notice the beginning of their statement. If we let him thus alone, if we just leave him. And then this called for action on two fronts. First of all, because all men will believe on him. And if that happened, then both the Sadducees and the Pharisees would lose their numbers, and they would lose their control over the people. They'd have a rebellion on their hands that they couldn't thwart. And here's the second thing in this verse. The Romans will come and take away both our place and the nation. They feared the Roman authorities would disband their council, disrupt their religious order, and remove their authority again over the common people of the day. Their use of the word place, they said, take away our place. They use the word place, that is significant. In the Greek, it is the Greek word topos. The same word is used of the temple and is called the holy place in the book of Acts in several places. They feared their temple would be destroyed as the Romans had threatened and had treated nations outside of Jerusalem. Little did they know that 40 years later, that same thing would take place, even though they killed Jesus. The Lord had predicted that the temple would become desolate in Matthew 23:38. And in 70 A.D., under the Roman Emperor Titus, who actually wished to preserve Jerusalem, his soldiers in fury had other plans and unconsciously fulfilled the decree of God. Jerusalem and the temple were leveled. The Jewish nation was dispersed then throughout the world. Verse 49 of our text says, "And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, You know nothing at all." Now what he is responding to is them saying, "If we let him alone." And he responds back to them, "You know nothing at all, even entertain the thought of doing nothing at all." Now who is this man Caiaphas? Originally, the position of a high priest was for life. But at some point, it became an annual appointment by the king. It was, in effect, a bought position. Whoever paid the highest fee to the king received the appointment. So the man, Caiaphas, was without conscience. He was without moral compunction, without commitment to the history and theology of the originators of the Jewish order. Caiaphas was a horrible man. Also, he was a Sadducee who denied the resurrection of the dead. You can see him spoken of thusly in Acts 4:6 and in 5:17. He was unconcerned about final judgment in the heavenly state, so for him he had nothing to lose. Everything to him was about living for today. And of a sudden, in a blustering manner, he said, as these men were talking, "You know nothing at all." That would have been quite a statement. Maybe he pounded the bench, but with a loud voice, he said, "You know nothing at all." His intention was to demean and shame them into action. He inferred they were stupid and fools for arguing against such a fellow as this carpenter from nowhere. He was saying what had to be done was obvious. The teacher from Nazareth must have his life taken from him. In verse 50 it says, "Nor consider what is expedient for us, that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation should perish." Caiaphas continued what he said to them. After he said, "You know nothing at all," he said, "Nor consider what is expedient for us." Caiaphas calculated the net effect Jesus would in time have on himself and his buddies. He used the word expedient. The Greek word is sumphero. The word sum is a preposition that means together, and phero means to bring, so it's to bring together. And the question of expediency is, what will the subject at hand, in this case, leaving Jesus alone. What will the subject at hand produce? What will it bring? Will it bring good or bad? Will its effect be positive or negative? Will it be instrumental or detrimental? Well, that's what Caiaphas was asking about the presence, the teaching, and the working of wonders by Jesus. He concluded the rate of Jesus' successes was extremely detrimental to the causes of the religious leader. By us, Caiaphas meant Pharisees, Sadducees, other priests, the Sanhedrin, and the other courts. In general, all the ecclesiastical rulers of the people. By that one statement, he warned them the whole order stood to be lost. Caiaphas continued that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. Oh, he spoke a mouthful. He meant to say it is better that one dies, namely this Jesus of Nazareth, than that the whole nation would be brought to ruins. He meant to say, let Jesus be a state sacrificial lamb. Instead of fighting to defend the citizens, he was all for turning one of them into a sacrificial lamb. I've noticed other politicians willing to do that. What he really spoke of was fulfillment of a biblical prophecy. He was an unscrupulous and hardened, self-serving politician with not a spiritual fiber in his being. He unknowingly, at the same time, spoke the truth here. Proverbs says in 19:21, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord shall stand. And the Apostle Peter wrote in his second epistle, in the first chapter, verse 20 through 23, some of those words say, and we have also a more sure word of prophecy, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Well, that's true. This man was speaking more than he knew. He was sort of like Balaam in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers, who was not an Israelite, but he was a false prophet. In Joshua, he's called a soothsayer. In Revelation chapter 2, he is connected with false doctrine and being a stumbling block. Yet God used him to prophesy three times a blessing upon Israel in Numbers 24:40. What about the brothers of Joseph? They sold him to Egyptian slave traders. They meant to be rid of him and do him ill. How did Joseph interpret this? He said, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Likewise, Caiaphas was a man without a conscience. He was a fiend and a monster. Yet God used him to speak the truth. One should die for the people, and the whole nation perish not. Notice God didn't mention Israel. No, he said the people. What did the angel say? Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 21 and verse 1. 1 and 21 rather. He ignorantly prophesied, that is Caiaphas, he ignorantly prophesied the message of effectual substitution. In verse 51 and 52 it says, and this spoke he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. This is John's interpretation and application. Caiaphas spoke not of himself, but of his own devising, or by his own devising, but by the Holy Spirit of God. That's what John is saying. The Holy Spirit put the words in his mouth. God had put him in the office, and God caused him to speak as he did. Saying that Jesus should die, John interpreted it with a painful reality. He must die, that is, Jesus must die as a scapegoat to fulfill all the types of the Old Testament, as a substitute for behalf of his elect, and as a satisfaction for justice, as a sin bearer to remit all charges of sin against God's elect. John also understood the death of Jesus to be equally for Gentiles as well as Jews, for God's elect are among the both bodies of the people. That's what is meant by the children of God that are scattered abroad. He did die for that nation, And of this truth, Peter said, called the church a holy nation. And that's what is meant here. I might ask this question, for whom did Christ die? Let me give you a few quick verses for you to think about. For whom did Christ die? In Isaiah 53 and verse 8, it says, for the transgression of my people. Matthew 1 and 21, he shall save his people from their sins. In Matthew 20 and 28, Jesus said to give his life a ransom for, and then it means his many. In John 10 and verse 11, it says the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. In Acts 20 and 28, the church he has purchased with his own blood. In Ephesians 5 and 35, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, for her, for the church. In Hebrews 2 and 17, Christ died to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He excluded none due to race or other external considerations. He included all whom he chose according to his own purpose. The efficiency of his death was as broad as its sufficiency. And all for whom he died were in the surest sense delivered from the penalties connected with their sins. His death was definite, and it was saving. Verse 53 says, then from that day forth they took counsel together to put him to death. The reasoning of Caiaphas seemed indisputable to the council. They agreed in formal action. The majority is often wrong, and they were here. Then it says in verse 54 that Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went to a country near to the wilderness and to a city near Ephraim. And they continued there with his disciples. Jesus, of course, knew of their decision, so he departed, for his hour was not yet come, and he spent the winter months on the east side of the Jordan River. He was well removed from Jerusalem, and he would only return to become the Redeemer. But he must face his executioners, and he would. Then the chapter ends with these words, and the Jewish Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What think ye? Will he not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees, that is, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, they should show it, that they might take him. There were 3 months then that elapsed, and John reported what the council did regarding Jesus. They had not forgotten they were moving toward the time of the seed of the woman to doing direct battle with the seed of the serpent as prophesied in Genesis 3:15. Lord willing, next time we will pick up with Jesus' steps toward the cross in chapter 12. We will see him again in Bethany. Let me remind you again that John's Gospel is built on a series of encounters with Jesus and a variety of persons. Each encounter builds on this premise. The eternal Word of God entered the human race to put away the sin of his people and earn the righteous satisfaction of the whole law of God. The resulting righteousness God imputed to the spiritual and eternal account of his chosen people. By that righteousness, God's grace stands sufficient and efficient for all the Father gave him. At and by the cross, God forgave, redeemed, reconciled, and justified his chosen people to himself. By faith, they look back upon this full and complete accomplishment of their salvation. In this single message, believers find rest in their souls. Let me remind you again, Providence Church is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road in Powell. You'll find us on Clinton Highway just up from the Claxton Elementary School. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, Powell, Tennessee 37849. Our website is www.providenceundergrace.com. I am Pastor David Simpson saying, until next time, may the light of Providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of Providence supply all your needs.